Will you bow with me in another arrow of prayer to the Lord? Blessed Father, we come before you now as we delve into your word. Help us to be focused on your word, to indeed seek to glean from it words for our own benefit, recognizing that your word is contained the words of eternal life. Father, as we delve into your word, particularly on Christmas, help us indeed to be more than doers, more than hearers rather, but to be doers also. Help us to be those who, through your word, fall more into love with you, more in love with the Son. Father, help me as well to be clear. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. When one turns to Matthew 1, there's a lot to take in. I don't know if you've noticed that when we went through that Bible reading earlier, there's a lot happening. There's, of course, the genealogies between verses 2 to verses 17. There's the story of Jesus' birth, which Matthew informs us in Matthew verse 18, that it took place in this way. We then read the following verses, that Mary was to be found with child from the Holy Spirit while betrothed, while engaged with Joseph. And that Joseph wrestled with what to do. He wanted to, as we've read, divorce her quietly so as to ensure that she wouldn't be put to shame or scorned by others. Again, there's a lot here. There's a lot in Matthew 1. And there's a whole, accordingly, there's a lot of different directions we could take this morning. We could focus on the interactions of Mary and Joseph. We could look into the nature of their relationships and what betrothal means in this context, and how it differs from the modern understanding of engagement, as Tony touched upon and alluded to yesterday. What it means to be what it means for Mary to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Or we could focus on Matthew's own use of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. But what I want us to do this morning is to take a step back. Just take a step back. And instead of looking at the trees, I want us to look at the forest of what's contained in this passage. And I want us this morning to ask a simple question. Why? Why? Because at Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, it's a fitting and relevant question. Why? Why are we remembering the birth of Jesus? Why did Jesus need to come? Why is it recorded in this way in Matthew? Often when we read Scripture, it's very easy to look at what's happened, like the narrative in these verses, without necessarily asking the why of it. Why are we reading this? What's the significance of this passage which we've just read? And it's often the why which helps us understand truly the what. As such, I want us to look at the why so we can understand the what, as in what is happening in this passage, and then go to the so what, and what does it mean for us. So why, what, so what? Now, the immediate question that looking at Matthew 1 is, why does Matthew tell us the genealogy and the birth of the story of Jesus? What is Matthew trying to achieve? Well, the first thing we need to remember that this is the first book of the New Testament. Right? It's the first book. And when you open up the New Testament, bam, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew starts by talking about Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives Jesus' lineage. He gives, again, his heritage. Now, Matthew is clearly attempting through giving this genealogy in front of us of his ancestors, of who's Jesus descendant from. Matthew is clearly attempting to link his work to the story of Israel as unfolded through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, Messiah, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But what's so important about this? Why is this important? Why does Matthew open this up going, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, when you go back before Matthew and you look at the 39 books preceding to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that there's a single story going on. A story that starts off right there at the very onset of the book in Genesis 1 to 2. God creates. God created a world. God created everything in the world. God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. And then we turn, and it was very good. Then, of course, we turn to one chapter later in Genesis 3. And then we find out something which is not so good happens. We see that our first parents, Adam and Eve, they end up rebelling against their creator. They end up rebelling against God. And they're ultimately evicted from the garden. And the punishment of death for their rebellion comes into the world. But despite the doom and gloom that you may see in Genesis 3, it's not all doom and gloom. And why is that? Genesis 3:15, where we're told that the offspring of the woman will defeat the devil, will defeat the first enemy. And the question is, well, who is this seed of a woman? Who is this person who will throw off the ensnarement of the devil, who will be able to undo the damage done in Genesis 3? And the question is, from Genesis 4 onwards, is who is this seed? Who is this person that is promised in Genesis 3:15? Who will be the one to bring restoration between the relationship between God and man? We advance on through the narrative of Genesis to Noah. We see all mankind is wiped out for their sinfulness and rebellion against God, but Noah and his family. And in this new restart of humanity, Abraham is set aside and told a marvelous promise that in you, all nations will be blessed. All nations will be blessed. Through Abraham, this promise of Genesis 3:15 is continued through. And then it goes through him to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob, of course, also known as Israel. And the story of Israel, when you understand, when you go through the Old Testament, the story of Israel, it was supposed to be a light to all nations. But also, it would be the nation to which the Messiah would come forth from. So we get this, that there's this promised Messiah that was to come, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's talking about the fact that someone would come to reverse the damage of the fall. That this individual would come forth and defeat the work of the devil, that this individual would come forth and reconcile God and man. But who is this Messiah? Who is this promised Redeemer? And as you go past and through the books of the Old Testament, book after book after book, there's a specific narrowing on who this person would be. Not only is he going to come forth through Israel, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the line of David. He'd be born in Bethlehem. There's constant prophecies which testify in the Old Testament that this person would come. And the Bible is very specific about this overarching narrative. While each book in the Old Testament has its own focus, there is a narrative which is pulling all these things together in the Old Testament. Specifically, that there is a Messiah that would come. But that's not it. That's not only it. There's another narrative that we see through the Old Testament as well. And specifically, the problem that exists, which is sin. We have, after all, a thrice holy God. Man was created from the very beginning to have a relationship with God, to serve this thrice holy God. But we don't. Mankind constantly fails from Genesis 3. As we constantly look, who is this Redeemer? We see example after example of people rebelling against God, turning their back on God, committing sin, committing lawlessness. We are born, we sin, we die. This becomes the dilemma that mankind is in. And this lawlessness and rebellion to God brings further condemnation on man. As we read through, mankind cannot redeem themselves. And whilst there's many examples of other nations in the Old Testament which illustrates this, Israel, of course, is a great example. Because he is a special nation chosen by God to be his people, given his law. But what happens? They fail to collectively obey time after time after time. They're given special laws in which they can hold fast to. They break the laws. We need a better lawkeeper. They're given judges to help them be judged worthy and being able to judge in accordance to God's standards. And what happens? The judges themselves fail to judge accordingly. The people don't listen to them. We need a better judge. Israel is given a king. And what happens? Well, the kings themselves disobey God and rule in accordance to their whatever's right in their own eyes. We need a better king. The priests, the ones who are there to help Israel to understand how you're meant to worship God, to point people to God, what happens? The priests to themselves fail to honor and obey God. We need a better priest. Regardless of what's available, regardless of what mankind is given, the Old Testament demonstrates that mankind is hopeless at obeying God. Regardless of the tools at their disposal, regardless of the system, regardless of their own ability, they are unable and unwilling. So this is the paradox. This is the dilemma that mankind is in, the dilemma that we're in. We need salvation. Mankind needs saving, and we're promised a Messiah. All of the Old Testament testifies to these twin realities. Even the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, demonstrates how far man falls short. Even those, again, who were called to be priests, special, given a special role to honor God, they failed to do as they were supposed. The Messiah, the Redeemer, would need to go beyond the ability of any man, of anything that a man is able to do. But if this is so, if we're seeing here that the story of Scripture points to the deficiency of man to obey God, how can we be reconciled to God? How could the problem of sin and overcoming sin be resolved? Now see, this was not really even understood at the time of Jesus' coming, despite the fact that there are so many things which point to Jesus in the Old Testament. When he came, many people did not understand that it would need to be more than man to overcome this dilemma. Malachi 3:1, again, the last book of the Old Testament states, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Or the great prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 6, where it states, "Woe. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the shepherds who shepherd my people. You scattered my flock, banished them, and have not attended to them. I will attend to you because of your evil acts. This is the Lord's declaration. I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the lands where I have banished them, and I will return them to their grazing land. They will become fruitful and numerous. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them. They will no longer be afraid or dismayed, nor will any be missing. This is the Lord's declaration. The days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I raise up the righteous branch of David, He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is what he will be named. The Lord will be our righteousness. You see, when Jesus did come, Judaism at the time was indeed looking for a Messiah. This is why you have the disciples, like the disciples who followed John the Baptist, they went around asking Jesus in Matthew 11, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? They were looking for a Messiah, but not expecting the Messiah that God would give. Everyone was expecting a Messiah, but they weren't comprehending what God was truly saying. John the Baptist was, of course, closer to most. He was a prophet sent by God, but many were expecting a particular king who would overthrow the Roman occupiers of Israel at the time, who would usher in a time of physical peace, of supremacy for Israel. But they failed to understand truly why the Messiah would come. Because it wasn't to do anything like that. It was to resolve the main problem that has existed from the very beginning. That dilemma of the quagmire that mankind finds themselves in. That we need rescuing. So we look at Matthew 1:18 to verse 25 in our Bibles today. And Matthew is clearly trying to point and connect. Jesus is this Messiah. Jesus is this person who was foretold and prophesied from the very beginning. He's ensuring through these genealogies that we connect the dots, that Jesus isn't this brand new character being introduced, but rather that all the Old Testament has been preparing and setting the scene for his arrival. Who was the individual that all nations would be blessed through? Right? Who was all the nations going to be blessed through? Abraham. Who was the Redeemer going to come through? The line of David. This is why at the very start, in verse 1, it's clear that Matthew is trying to show who Jesus is. He's saying that this is him, guys. This is the guy we've been waiting for from Genesis 3:15 or until now. This is the long-promised Messiah. So this is why Matthew is starting the way he is here. He wants us to understand that the coming of Christ is accumulation of all the prophecies, all the notices that we've been giving in the Old Testament. He wants us to understand that the full impact is felt as we read here, that this is the individual that all the Bible has been pointing towards. This is the man, this is the Redeemer by whom we will be reconciled back to God through. So that's why Matthew has written and started this gospel off on. This way, then what is he trying to say right here? What is he trying to say right here? Well, we see in our text this morning that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was not born by normal means. We read at the end of verse 18 that he was from the Holy Spirit. And this is important. You see, in Malachi and Jeremiah and elsewhere, it was becoming obvious it was going to have to be God himself who rescued mankind. Mankind cannot save themselves. Even the best individual in the Old Testament is unable to save themselves. David commits adultery, Solomon idolatry, each and every individual that we see in the Old Testament was plagued with sin. They could not save themselves, let alone others. And thus, God himself had to be the Redeemer. God himself had to be the Redeemer. He had to be the one who took on flesh to do this. And this is what we call the incarnation. God the Son became man in order to do this role, to redeem mankind. And the importance of this act is underlined by the fact that this is a Trinitarian act. God the Father was the one who sent God the Son who voluntarily came, and God the Spirit was the one who enacted the deed. In his book, Knowing God, Mark Jones states the following. The idea that Yahweh became flesh was considered blasphemy. The incarnation is God's greatest wonder, one that no creature could ever have imagined. God himself could not perform a more difficult and glorious work. He has justly been called the miracle of miracles. God prepared a sinless body for him and fitted him with the requisite gifts and grace to perform the work of a mediator. After all, the Son needed a body in order to be able to offer his body. He needed a body in order that his resurrection body might be the prototype of our resurrection bodies. And this is effectively it. Why did incarnation need to happen? Because God is perfect, holy, and righteous. Sin, cosmic treason, rebellion against him needed to be accounted for. And for someone needed to bear that cost. The cost that all mankind have contributed towards. Someone needed to bear that cost. And really only a human can substitute for human lives. But how can a human substitute for someone else? How? Well, Christ, as we've read here, and as mentioned, Christ was born sinlessly. He was brought about, knitted and fitted by the Holy Spirit. But furthermore, who could take on the wrath of God? Who could take on the wrath of God, the punishment that we all deserve and survive? Only God. This was the point of the Messiah. This is why he was needed to be supernaturally born, to overcome sin, to overcome the punishment and penalty of sin which awaits us all who are found not in him. And Matthew is clear in this point as to the motive and mission of Jesus in verse 21. Verse 21 this morning where it goes, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." He will be called Jesus, which is, as Tony mentioned yesterday, Joshua in the Hebrew, which means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. And what will he do? What will this Messiah do? Will he save individuals from the Romans? No. He has come to save his people from their sins. Matthew is ensuring that we recognize who precisely the Messiah is, that he is the Lord himself. And we just see this further by his reference in Isaiah 7:14 and verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him" what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's important that we understand from the onset that Jesus' divine mission, he had come to save people from their sins. That is, he had became to restore the relationship between God and man by dealing with a significant issue that has been in existence since Genesis 3, sin. He, that is Jesus, is the Messiah, Abraham's seed from whom all nations will be blessed. He, that is Jesus, is God with us, Emmanuel, who saves. He saves his people from sin. He is the perfect mediator that mankind needed to save us from God's just wrath. And as such, he needed to be God himself who condescended in such a way as this. And this is why, as we think and meditate upon Christmas today, where we remember the coming of Christ, we need to remember precisely what Matthew is telling us. Why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? God himself. God the Son, the second member of the Trinity who became man in order to die for man. I want us to pause at that. God himself came for us. It's an astonishing comment, isn't it? that the triune creator of the universe condescended, lowered himself to give himself as a ransom for us, so that we could be reconciled to him. He helped us, we who put ourselves in this man. Mankind did this to ourselves, but he, who could have acted in a number of different ways towards his unworthy creatures, came to us. The only reason we, here today, can love him is because he loved us first through this act. This is why we're actually celebrating when we think of the coming of Christ as the Redeemer who redeems his people. The magnificent love that the Creator has towards his creatures. When you take a step back, when you strip back all the number of things about Christmas, especially in our society, which even in the secular society in which we live, they still celebrate Christmas. They've taken and failed to understand the real meaning of it. But it's ultimately the significance of the triune God's love towards us. How good God is. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? So what? Well, firstly, it's Christmas, and one would hope, rather than focusing on baby Jesus and how wonderful he is, and he is, that we rightly orientate ourselves. What did he come here to do? What did he come here to do? That Jesus came to save people, his people, from their sins, and would require his death, his atoning death. After all, without Easter, without the perfect life of Christ leading to the cross, Christmas would be a moot point. Without Easter, what's the point in celebrating? No, Christmas is a reminder of the magnificent love of God in sending himself to be a ransom for many. But the love is seen by the entirety of his mission, not just his birth, not just his death, but the entirety of Jesus' life. As such, rather than Christmas being the point of rejoicing and Easter the period of somber reflection, I say that we should both rejoice and reflect during both periods because both are entwined. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist minister, puts it rightly when he states he came to Bethlehem's manger and afterwards to Calvary's cross with this as his one business, that he might save sinners. Both are things that should bring us grief. His birth, the fact of him needing to come to be born, his humiliation, his death, and both of those things should bring us to grief, but also profound joy. How good is our God? But I want you to note two important points in his mission. Note in verse 21, which is ultimately the crux of my sermon this morning. For he will save his people from their sins. He didn't come to bless people financially or with prosperity. He didn't come to give people their best life now. He didn't come so that you can have a comfortable life here. He didn't come that you can keep on living your life as you please. No, he came to save his people from their sins. And he came not only to save people from something, but also to something. Notably to himself, to his body, so that they will no longer live for themselves, but for him. But for God. But I want to bring your attention to the other point as well. He will save his people. Jesus didn't come to save all people. He came to save his people. Those who believe and trust in him. He didn't just come to make salvation possible. No, he came and he did save. He came to save and he did save. It's not a theoretical or hypothetical salvation, but it's salvation that is ensured to all those who genuinely believe. As John 6:44 states, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Jesus' mission, that which was part of the triune plan, whereby he came to secure a people unto himself, the Father has given Christ a people which he voluntarily died for and is now the head of. So what does this mean? It means that if you are in Christ, you're in a new covenant marked with his blood. You belong to him, you belong to his bride, you belong to his body. And this was planned from the foundation of the world. My question to that is, do you recognize that? If you believe in Christ, do you recognize that indeed, being in Christ, you are in a new covenant marked with his blood. You belong to him. Do you recognize what Christ did for you if you profess to follow Christ? Do you recognize that Christ has fully saved you, not partially saved you, if you profess, if you have repented and turned to him? Do you recognize that he has covered all of your past, your present, and your future sins? But do you also recognize that Christ has not only saved you from your sins, but has also saved you to himself, to live unto God? After all, Christ came to fix the gap between God and man. And if you profess to be his, are you living in a way where this newfound relationship through Christ is evident in your life? But I will say this. Jesus came to save his people. Are you one of his? Do you genuinely confess Christ? And the question is, if not, why not? Because as mentioned, if you do not have Christ, you have no mediator. Christ has come to save his people from their sins. You have no atoning sacrifice on your behalf. The chasm between which has existed since Genesis 3 between man and God still exists for all of those who do not count upon Christ as theirs. But that's the beautiful thing. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we come here this morning to meditate on the real meaning of Christmas, the question is for you, is will you receive the greatest gift extended to this world? For it is offered to all who would take it up, but you need to believe and trust in him, God who took on flesh, and any who believe in him, who come to him in contrite hearts, recognizing their need, will be saved and reconciled to God the Father. This is assured, as we see in these verses this morning. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for the gift that we have through Christ, that this gift of grace, this gift of even our own faith, to believe and trust upon Christ. We thank you for the fact that you have condescended, you have reached out to us who are mired in sin, who rebel day after day, who have no merit, have no ability to come to you of our own accord. No one is righteous, no, not one. Not one seeks God. All have turned away, all together have become useless. And Father, we know that we have no words to thank you for what you have done. You are an amazing God, and we have an amazing Savior. Father, if we are here this morning, help us to understand that indeed this gift of salvation is all who believe, all who are his, Help us, Father, as to our need. In your Son's most blessed name. Amen.